Welcome to part two of what was supposed to be a one-part message. And actually, this evening, when I give you these points, I'm giving you the points from this morning, so you will be able to reverse them and perhaps understand just exactly what it is we're doing here. But in Proverbs chapter 7 this morning, we sought to answer the question, why is it that good people do bad things? We didn't answer that exhaustively, we answered it selectively and expressly with a focus on this particular issue that is addressed in Proverbs 7. But what I was laboring to suggest was that whether the issue was actually the issue of adultery or whether it was a fall into some other kind of sin, these principles remain true. And we concluded by saying, well, if these are the steps that lead down into this predicament, how can we then ensure that we don't find ourselves as part of the statistical grouping of those who have fallen flat on their faces? And I hope that you do not regard this as a disservice to you, but I want to suggest to you, and without any surprise, that the answer, of course, to the question is to do all the things that we said the person doesn't do when they fall into sin. In other words, to take the 9 points from this morning and to do them rather than to neglect them. Simple. So what I'm going to do is go back through the points, turn them in a positive light, and just reinforce them. But first of all then, if we are going to ensure that we are not going to fall into sin and find ourselves doing these kind of bad things, it is imperative then that we pay attention to God's word and that in the opening verses of chapter 7, we keep it, store it, guard it, bind it, and write it on our hearts. If your Bible is open, you may turn again to Psalm 119 and to the section that begins at verse 97. And there in verse 97, the psalmist says, "Oh, how I love your law! I meditate on it all day long." Now, what does this mean, that he doesn't do anything all day except he reads the Bible? He reads from the Pentateuch, the first 5 books of the Bible. That's all he did. Clearly not. What it means, though, is that the Word of God, the law of God, is so precious and so prominent in his life that he is bringing it with frequency back to mind so that he may meditate on it and ponder it and use it to season his soul. The word which is used here, as we've noted before, is a word which is an agricultural word, actually a word relating to animals, and it is a somewhat disgusting thought, but it is essentially the word for chewing the cud, what cows do. If you ever see them, they haven't eaten anything as you've watched them for 10 minutes, and then all of a sudden they're chewing something. And you say to yourself, where did that come from? Well, you don't really want to know. Let's just say they were storing it so that at a certain point in the day they could cough it up and chew it. Well, that is exactly what the psalmist says. He says, I'm going to store your word and guard your word and hide your word and bind your word in my heart so that at various points throughout the day and throughout the night, whether I am awake or whether I am sleeping, when I awake from my sleep, I am going to make sure that your word is my focus. And as surely as we said this morning that a neglect of the word of God is directly related to moral collapse, so it is that careful attention to God's word is a tremendous antidote against such failure. Now, what we're seeing in saying that is not simply that we have little blessed thoughts from the Bible. Let me explain this. Turn with me to 2 Timothy in chapter 1. 2 Timothy in chapter 1 and verse 8. When we're talking here about storing God's word and binding it to our hearts and ensuring that it is so much a part of our lives that, as Spurgeon once said, he wanted his congregation to be so full of the Bible that if you cut them, they would actually bleed Bible verses. How is that then? Well, it is not simply that we're using the Bible as a kind of proof textbook or using it as a source of a sort of topical or proverbial statements. but rather that the Bible is becoming for us a compendium of theological truth and insight. Paul to Timothy here in chapter 1, verse 8, he says, "Do not be ashamed to testify about our Lord, or ashamed of me, his prisoner. But join with me in suffering for the gospel by the power of God, who has saved us and called us to a holy life, not because of anything we have done, but because of his own purpose and grace. This grace was given us in Christ Jesus before the beginning of time, but it has now been revealed through the appearing of our Savior Christ Jesus, who has destroyed death and has brought life and immortality to light through this gospel. And it's of this gospel I was appointed a herald and an apostle and a teacher." Now I turn you to this for a very important reason. Unless the Bible is becoming to us an understandable book, unless it is beginning to hang together from Genesis through to Revelation, unless it is becoming for us the very fabric and framework of our lives, and we are beginning to have burned into our understanding an awareness of God's truth, then it will be less than what it might be to us in contending against the inroads of sin. There are all kinds of movements afoot at the moment which are using as a basis for unity an absence of any kind of biblical theology at all. They are calling the church to unite on the basis of shared experiences. Have you had an experience? Well, I've had an experience. Do you want to love this person? I want to love this person. And then they're suggesting that's all that matters, and that we may then take on the world on the basis of this. Well, we may for a moment and only on the basis of that. But it will not be sufficient to prevent in the day of trouble. We need to understand biblical theology. So we need to be able to articulate to our friends and neighbors the gospel. Why would we ever suffer for the gospel? And what is it that would enable us to suffer for the gospel? Well, it's the power of God. Well, what has God done? Well, he has saved us. And what has he called us to? Well, he's called us to a holy life. Oh, does that mean that you're better than everybody else? Absolutely not. He's called us to a holy life, not because of anything we have done, but according to his own purpose and grace. Oh, well then, when did that grace appear? And at what point did that become prevenient in your life? Well, the grace was given us in Christ Jesus before the beginning of time. Before time even began, God purposed to redeem his people. That is theology. And it is on the basis of that kind of thing that we will have the fabric and the framework within which we can stand against the inroads of sin. So when we're talking about keeping the commands, guarding the teachings, storing them up, binding them on our fingers, writing them on the tablet of our heart, saying to wisdom, "You are my sister," we are talking about doing the hard work necessary to become Bible students, not simply Bible readers. Most of the things that many of us read for our Bible readings do not create within us the spirit of the student. There are big chunks that are written by somebody else and wee chunks of the Bible. So we read wee bits of the Bible and big bits of somebody else. We'd be better reading big bits of the Bible and wee bits of somebody else so that we may bind that to our hearts. Do you have a scheme for reading your Bible? And if not, then why not just determine tonight, I'm going to get a scheme for reading my Bible. I'm going to get a notebook. I'm going to get a loose leaf book. I'm going to get a pen. I'm going to get my Bible and I'm going to read it. Whatever way you want to do. Either sin will keep us from this book, as Vance Havner said, or this book will keep us from sin. make your choice. So then, if we're going to make sure that we don't tremble and tumble, then we need to be about the Scripture. Secondly, we need to do what the fellow didn't do, and that is to learn the lessons from life. Turn back again to Proverbs 24, to the verse that we said he found himself on the wrong side of. Proverbs 24, verse 32, I applied my heart to what I observed. But first he observed. He observed life. In verses 30 and 31, we have his observation. I went past the field of a lazy man or a sluggard, past the vineyard of the man who lacks judgment. Thorns had come up everywhere. The ground was covered with weeds, and the stone wall was in ruins. So he drove past the thing, or he walked past probably, or he rode past on his donkey. And as from the vantage point of his donkey, he looked in, he said to himself, that's a shambles. That's observation. I observed it. I looked at it, thorns, weeds, ruins. Observation. Verse 32, interpretation. I applied my heart to what I observed, and I learned a lesson from what I saw. That's the difference. We all drive through the same countryside, and we all see the same stuff. If our eyes are open, we're looking out the same side of the train, or the same side of the bus or the car. I observed that. Did you see that? Yes, I saw that. Now, we need to learn to go from observing life to interpreting life. And that's what he says. I applied my heart to what I observed. I said to myself, how in the world did this place get to be such a mess? Observation, interpretation, verses 33 and 34, application. I learned a lesson from what I saw, and he applies it. He says, here it is, a little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to rest, and poverty will come on you like a bandit and scarcity like an armed man. In other words, you want a garden like that? This is what you do. Sleep a lot. Sleep a lot. He saw it, he interpreted it, he applied it. The fellow here, back in chapter 7, sees it, misses it, and falls foul of it. If we're going to be alert to the inroads of sin, we need to learn lessons from life. Thirdly, we need to make our choices in advance and not on the basis of the options of the moment. Now, I make no apology for just coming back at this and restating it, because the Lord knows it needs restated and rung in my head day in and day out and day in and day out. I don't know about you, but I'm not in need of fresh revelation or new truth. I'm just in need of old stuff banged home to my dense head and into my stony heart. Because no matter how long we've walked a Christian path, no matter how competent we believe ourselves to be, we are always one moment away from disaster. That's why Paul says, I beat my body so that I may ensure that after having preached to others, I myself may not become a castaway. And we cannot make our choices on the basis of the options of the moment, because they will always look good. You go back to Proverbs chapter 7 and tell me that that doesn't sound good. I came out to look for you. I've covered my bed with colored linens from Egypt. Well, that sounds nice. I've perfumed my bed with myrrh, aloes, and cinnamon. Well, that sounds nice. Come, let's drink deep of love till morning. Let's enjoy ourselves with love. Oh, that sounds nice. So what's going to stop the guy? Nothing. Unless he made his choices beforehand. That sounds nice. That sounds nice. That sounds nice. See ya. Why? Because he chose on the basis of God's word, not on the basis of the options of the moment. Turn back into Psalm 119, which is a great compendium for living a holy life. Psalm 119, verse 106. I have taken an oath and confirmed it, that I will follow your righteous laws. Verse 110, the wicked have set a snare for me, but I have not strayed from your precepts. How come? Because of verse 106. But when the wicked set a snare for the man who's going to make his choice on the basis of the moment, he is in grave difficulty. I have made a covenant with you. I have confirmed it with an oath. I will follow your righteous laws. Verse 111. Your statutes are my heritage forever. They are the joy of my heart. Verse 112. My heart is set on keeping your decrees to the very end. Elsewhere he says, I have made a covenant with my eyes that I will not look on a woman with lust. Straightforward stuff. Fourthly, if I'm going to save myself from becoming the next guy that lands flat on his face in relationship to this, I need to learn to live in the center of the narrow way. To live in the center of the narrow way. We said this morning that this character lives on the edge. He allows himself the foolish luxury of being in the wrong place at the wrong time. I think I've told you before the story that came from an earlier generation when they had horses and buggies, carriages that were driven. It's a kind of Wuthering Heights illustration, a Bronte sort of illustration. That's the picture I have of the big house and how the lady of the manor wants to hire a carriage driver. And she brings in a number of applicants for the job, and she says, now, you will have noticed on the way up that the road winds fairly severely and steeply back down to the main street of the town. And the thing I'm always interested in with a driver, she says, is to see how close they can take it to the edge. And she said, what I'd like to do is to drive with each of you down to the town and back up, and that will be your interview. She got in with the first guy, and she drove down. He got going a little way, and he took it as close over to the edge as he could, probably about 2 or 3 feet from the edge, and drove it round the bends and down and back up the same way. The second fellow got in. He'd been watching from a distance. He said, I can beat that. He took it over to within about 12 inches of the edge and took it down and back up. The third guy got in, put her in the back, closed the door, got on the horse, and drove it right down the middle of the street. And she hired the guy who drove it right down the middle of the street. You don't want a carriage driver taking you within 6 inches of oblivion every time you go out for your shopping, do you? So the challenge, you see, to the teenager is to be thought a weirdo. The challenge to the business guy, or when you finish playing golf and you're in the clubhouse and the guy says, well, we're all going down the crazy horse for a beer. Do you want to come? Well, what do you want to do? I mean, do you want to live on the edge or do you want to play it right down the middle? You want to be a Psalm 1 man? Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, or stands in the way of sinners, or sits in the seat of the scornful, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. He's the guy that's like a tree planted by rivers of water that brings forth its fruit in its season, and everything he does prospers. The wicked aren't like that. They just get blown away. But it's hard, isn't it, in those moments? It's hard. It's real hard. So you see, we have to make our choices. And we have to determine that come whatever, I plan to live in the center of the narrow way. Fifthly, that we will determine that we will walk in the light and with the children of the light. Remember, we said this morning that the problem with this character was that they deceived themselves by the darkness. They deceive themselves by the darkness. Turn to 1 John and chapter 1. 1 John 1, the verses you know well. This is the message we have heard from him, verse 5. And declare to you, God is light, in him there is no darkness at all. If we claim to have fellowship with him, yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not live by the truth. I was talking with one of our teenagers the other day. The individual said to me, you know, I want to know essentially about this character, whether it is possible really to walk in the darkness and live in the light at the same time. The answer is no. We can either live in the light or walk in the dark, but you can't walk in the dark and live in the light. Indeed, if we claim to have fellowship with Jesus and walk in the darkness, we're lying and we don't live according to the truth. We're a hypocrite. However, if we walk in the light, as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, His Son, purifies us from all sin. One of the great studies of the New Testament is this great contrast between light and darkness. Once we were darkness, now we are light in the Lord. We've been transferred from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light. We no longer walk in darkness, we walk in light. We walk with those who are of the light. What fellowship does light have with darkness? What fellowship does heaven have with hell? What fellowship does Jesus have with Satan? The answer is none. I may have been speaking today to somebody in whose life there is a royal battle going on, and frankly, you're living a lie because you claim to have fellowship with Him, and yet you walk in the darkness. You are lying. You're not living according to the truth. I expect that we would be present in one another's company in this predicament, because every moral failure I've observed did not come about when, after a period of time, when the individual was distanced from and apart from involvement in the people of God, it became apparent, like he'd gone away into the far country, and then all of a sudden we discovered that this was the case. No, he was preaching in the pulpit and we discovered it was the case. He was serving communion and we discovered it was the case. He was meeting in an accountability group with some men, and we discovered it was the case. If we claim to have fellowship with Him and we walk all the time in the darkness, we're telling lies to ourselves, and we don't live according to the truth. Therefore, the antidote to this kind of collapse is to make sure that we're always turning on the lights, that we're always heading for the light, that we're heading for the children of the light, that we want to be in the fellowship that emerges from the light of the Lord Jesus. Sixthly, then, we need to be at the same time alert and aware of sin's appeal. We said again this morning that this individual, or individuals such as this, fail to guard against the appeal of sin. Peter makes this clear. If you turn back just two letters to 1 Peter chapter 5, he says to the readers, verse 8, "Be self-controlled and alert. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. Resist him, standing firm in the faith." Self-controlled and alert, because we know how appealing sin can be. How vigilant are we tonight? How diligent are we? I find myself rebuked when I look at those verses. When I think about the low level at which it's so easy to live, in terms of the kind of things that I allow to pass across my gaze from my television screen, the kind of advertisements that I allow myself to read and view, the kind of songs that it's so easy to listen to, the kind of literature it's so possible to feed on. And you know what the answer is, loved ones? The answer is going back always to Calvary and seeing again Jesus dying on the cross for our sin, and being reminded that if it was of such a heinous nature that that was the only way in which God's wrath could be satisfied, how could it possibly be that I might then play around with it? As if somehow the evil one were a friendly dog that I could pat his head and rub under his chin and clap his ears and be so naive as to realize that he is a roaring lion. Now, we don't want to get paranoid about this. We don't want to create some kind of horrible fear in our lives that we're driven by some tyranny, nor do we want that to become part of our corporate experience. But listen, loved ones, it is imperative that from time to time we circle the wagons, you know, and we pull it all up and gather them all around and get everybody inside and look one another in the eye and say, hey, let's remember here that sin is predatory. And let's appoint sentries, the elders. They are to watch, lest from among our own selves there would arise ravenous wolves who would devour from the inside the people of God. You know how easy it would be for our church to be brought down in an instant? For the glory of the gospel and the wonderful nature of Jesus to be disfigured and to be scarred? Hence the clear and insistent and obvious warnings of Scripture. Be alert, says Peter. Be aware. Be vigilant. Be diligent. Stay awake. Don't you think it cost Peter something to write that? After all, Jesus had said to him, watch and pray so that you enter not into temptation. And he neither watched nor prayed. And he was a goner. Seventhly, we should not be naive about sin's power. We should be alert and aware of sin's appeal. We shouldn't be naive about its power. I told the young people the other night when I spoke with them, I said, listen, let's get it clear. It's jolly difficult to grow flowers. It's real easy to grow weeds. I'm an expert on weeds. The path up the side of our garage that goes around the back, it proliferates with those wee bits of grass. No matter what you do, you can spray it, fry it, burn it, squeeze it, kick it, do anything you want, go to bed, wake up, they're back again. Drive your car out, you look over your shoulder, they're not there. You forget your keys, you drive back, they're there. So one is there by itself, and then it brings its friend over, and the two of them get together, and there's four. It's exponential in its growth, and you're back on your knees again, painstakingly, picking the jolly little things out. The guy says, you don't need to do that. You just spray. Hogwash. I've sprayed. There's not a spray invented in humanity that can deal with this. But grow flowers? Three rose bushes for Mother's Day. Beautiful. One with this person's name, one with that person's name, one with the other person's name. Put them in, nice, lovely thing, the little tags, beautiful, all little blooms and stuff. Wake up in the morning. I don't know. Wake up the next morning. Things are not going good here. But meanwhile, down a path. I got one rose bush left out of 3 in 7 million weeds. Sin spoils your life. All sin spoils. Sin spreads like weeds throughout our lives. And sin separates us from God and from one another. And it is a dreadful shame when we live naive to the inroads and power of sin. And then just two final points. We said this morning that when we encounter that kind of moral collapse, it is because, as individuals, we fail to see beyond the immediate. In other words, we go for the immediate gratification of the moment. And so, therefore, the antithesis is that if we are to guard against such collapse, we need to live with eternity in view. Live with eternity in view. It's kind of hard, isn't it, to live with eternity in view? It's easy to say the phrase, live with eternity in view. What does it really mean, though? Well, it's funny. The times that eternity is closest, has been closest to me in my life, the notion of eternity has been in worship. And in fellowship, and in the face of death. But for the rest of the time, it doesn't seem that close. Now, it may for you, but it doesn't for me. I have to think really hard to imagine about eternity, to think really what it might be like, when it is, where it is, how we're getting there, and if we're leaving soon. But in the immediacy of death, eternity comes right into focus. In being caught up in the Spirit of God in a genuine sense of worship, eternity comes into view. When I looked across, I used to play soccer at LBC, I looked across at my friends in the mud and in the filth of a rainy Wednesday afternoon as we advanced upon this team. And every so often, like a shaft of light down on the football field, eternity came into view. I can't explain it. I looked across and I had this overwhelming sense. I said, this is fantastic. We're killing them and we're going to be in heaven together. I don't know why I'd be so excited if we're losing 5-1, but I used to look across at my friends and say, and we'll be in heaven together too. And suddenly eternity broke in. We need to ask that God would enable us in that way. Hebrews chapter 11. By faith, Moses' parents hid him, verse 23, for 3 months after he was born, because they saw he was no ordinary child, and they were not afraid of the king's edict. By faith, Moses, when he had grown up, when he was able now to make his own choices and stand on his own 2 feet and go out and face the world, when his parents no longer had any influence or power over him, by faith Moses, when he had grown up, refused to be known as the son of Pharaoh's daughter. He chose to be ill-treated along with the people of God rather than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a short time. He regarded disgrace for the sake of Christ as of greater value than the treasures of Egypt, because he was looking ahead to his reward. By faith he left Egypt, not fearing the king's anger. He persevered because he saw him who is invisible. That's a great challenge. He lived with eternity in view. His decision in Egypt was because he was looking forward to a different kind of treasure. The absence of fear in his life in his departure from Egypt was because he saw one who is invisible. Loved ones, let me tell you what is the greatest problem facing the Church of Jesus Christ in North America today. It is the absence of a genuine fear of God. You can take that home and think about it all week. It's not the absence of an interest in basic family values. It's not an absence of a commitment to certain tertiary level elementary facets of Christian experience. It is, I suggest to you, an absence of the fear of God, which is the beginning of wisdom. Not a servile fear that cringes before the beating of a capricious master, but a filial fear that hates to think of paining a father who loves us. And until a sense of the fear of God grips a life, all that we have gone through today is just words. Because you see, it is the fear of God which is the beginning of wisdom. And in our endeavor to make God accessible to us, we have reduced him and put him on a level with us. Oh, you say, but Jesus came on a level with us. Of course he did, to identify with us in our sin and in our humanity and in our need. But where is he tonight? He's at the right hand of the Father's throne, from whence, says the Anglican prayer book, he shall come to judge the quick and the dead. And as heretical as this sounds in the late 20th century, if there's no other motive in your life that will keep you from collapse and allow you to live in purity than the motivation of fear, then be thankful that you have that fear within your life. For rather live like that and fail to sin than live in foolishness and indulge our own appetites. And the last thing that we said this morning is the last thing we say this evening. We need not only to live with eternity in view, but we need to learn how not to miss the obvious. This guy missed the obvious. You go back to Proverbs chapter 7 and the portion that with which the chapter concludes. And Solomon says, "My sons, listen to me." How do fathers ever tire of having to say, "Would you not just listen to me? Would you pay attention to what I'm saying? Do not allow your heart to turn to her ways. Do not stray into our paths. Don't miss the obvious." And the obvious is this: many are the victims. Her slain are a mighty throng. Her house is a highway to the grave, and it leads down to the chambers of death. Why then do good people do bad things? Because they neglect God's word, they fail to learn life's lessons, they fail to choose in advance, they live on the edge, they're deceived by the darkness, they fail to guard against sin's appeal, they fail to recognize its power, they fail to see beyond the immediate, they fail to see what's obvious. So it's really quite straightforward. I don't know who you are, what age you are, what your future holds tomorrow, but tomorrow, here you go. You want to have something to get your teeth into? You want to have something to do? Number one, tomorrow, ensure that you keep, store, guard, bind, and write God's word in the tablets of your heart. Read your Bible, pray every day if you want to grow. Learn the lessons from life. Don't walk around like the village idiot. Make your choices in advance. And don't be coming to me and saying, "How far can you go with your girlfriend with all your windows steamed up in the back seat of your car?" Come and talk to me tonight, I'll tell you. Then you can make your choices tonight before you ever get close to that. Live in the center of the narrow way. Don't drive your carriage up the edge. Walk in the light and hang with the children of the light. Don't fill your mind with darkness and expect to live in the light. That's how you determine what songs you listen to. That's how you determine what movies you watch. That's how you determine what books you read. That's how you determine just where you go. The question is, can I live in the center of the narrow way? If the answer is no, then it's simple. You don't even have to pray about it. Do you know how many people are praying about stuff they don't need to pray about? They're using prayer as an excuse. "Well, I'm praying about it." Well, quit praying about it. Do it. "Well, I don't know if God's taking it away from me." I got news for you. He ain't taking it away from you. He just told you not to do it. And His word is life empowering as well as life changing. Be alert. Be aware. Don't be naive about its power. Live with eternity in view. And don't miss the obvious. Why all of this? Why spend a day on this? Because I long for the purity of my kids. Don't you? And I long for the purity of the spiritual family that God has entrusted to the care of my fellow elders and myself. And I know that we're not all doing this. I know me. And I don't need to know anybody else except me. And I want to say to us, in the opening month of the year, there are certain things that we want to lay hold of, make covenants about, and hold one another to. And this is one of the most vital areas. Because good people do bad things. Living hungry, living in the dark, and making poor choices. Let's bow together in a moment of prayer, shall we? And just you respond to God's word in your own heart tonight. I have sought to be the servant of God's word. This stuff is very basic, very straightforward, very down to earth. There are no surprises in it. There isn't meant to be a surprise in it. But all hell is let loose against the fellow or the girl who determines to walk the narrow way. And if all hell is to be let loose against us, then we better bring all of heaven's resources to bear upon our lives. Some of us are allowing our eyes to feed on that which is unhelpful, and we need to say tonight to the Lord, I want to make a covenant with my eyes. Lord Jesus, I want you to help me here. I want to do what your word says. Some of us are allowing our feet to stumble and stray into places that are just frankly wrong. Some of us are spending time in ways that are not conducive to spiritual maturity and to godly living. The word of God to us is, so be ye holy as I am holy. What an amazing attraction is a holy life. A tongue under control. Hands that are not lifted up in anger. Feet that walk the path of God's appointing. A mind that feeds upon the Word. Father, show us in this day that it's not ultimately our happiness that you plan for, but it is our holiness. And allow us to be unhappy where needs be so that we might become holy. Help us to cry tonight and smile later rather than to smile now in our sin and cry in hell. We're accountable to your word, Lord Jesus. We all heard it today, real clear, plain, and simple. Fill us afresh with your Spirit. Enliven us with your Word. Make us a people of the book, that we might shine as lights in a dark place. Forgive our sins. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
That concludes this message. Thanks for listening to Truth For Life. If you'd like information on ordering additional messages from Alistair Begg and Truth For Life, then call our resource line at 1-888-58-TRUTH. Write to us at Post Office Box 39, 8000, Cleveland, Ohio 44139, or visit us online at truthforlife.org. Truth For Life, where the learning is for living.